Our reading today will continue in the Gospel of John. We're in the 15th chapter, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 17. I'll give our worship team just a second to get down there. Sometimes they'd like to be a part of this. I read these words in Jesus' name. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove that you are my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Father, thank you again for the truth and the power that is given to us in these words. Father, thank you for the life and the love of Christ, and I pray that that life and love would come to be a part of our life. Teach us as only you can, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. He touched me. Interesting song, is it not? Listen again to maybe some of these words. Shackled by a heavy burden, beneath a load of guilt and shame. I know that's only for a few of us, but then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. Verse 2. Since I met this blessed Savior, since he cleansed and made me whole, I will never cease to praise him. I'll shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that fills my soul. Something happened, and now I know. He touched me and made me whole. You know, it's in some of these songs, and I don't want to be judgmental, but I do look out, and I wonder in the response of people, are they hearing the words? Are they understanding what they're saying? You know, one of the things I think some of us are going to experience is a smile when we get to heaven. The reality of what it means to worship God. And it's just, these are more than words. I think you all understand the impact words have. They change lives. They transform people. Above and beyond anything else, words and what they mean. The unique thing about this song, as well as our text, is we try to be very careful when we talk about our salvation. Our salvation is not based on a feeling. It's based on the truth of what Jesus has said. It's something that has happened outside of us. But we can't ignore nor nullify that experience that takes place within us. So this song has its place. That once we've heard all the doctrine and accepted what Jesus says, there's something that takes place within us. There's an acknowledgement. Paul says that his spirit, the Spirit of God, speaks to our spirit. And that these words of the song become so much more real and lively for us. And what we're looking at here in this 15th chapter is as much of a mystical, spiritual response to Christ as it is a doctrinal response. Doctrine just means that which was given in the beginning, the doctrine, that which was written. We have a responsibility to it, to hold to it. That's the one thing that's so quickly removed from the church, because once you remove doctrine or orthodoxy, then all there's left is the experience. And so we define our life by how we feel and what makes us feel good. We looked at that a little bit this morning as we were finishing up our Sunday school class, talking about hedonism. Our world is running rampant with hedonism. Whatever makes me happy, whatever gives me pleasure, that's what God wants for me. And yet that's not what the scriptures teach. Again, I have an outline for you here, and I'm just going to kind of break it down looking at these sections of verses. And I'm going to look at verses 1 to 6 to begin with. And Jesus' point here is to abide in Him. Abide in Jesus is the first part here. If you were a part of our Sunday or Tuesday night class, if you're all welcome. If you haven't been a part of one, please come. We gather 7 o'clock over at the church house here. And we looked at this. This is the last great I am statement that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John, recorded for us. The 8th one. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's talking about a grapevine, and yeah, we probably all know enough about agriculture, farming, that, you know, we get that maybe. But I think we miss some of the point, because the imagery of the vine is something that was very well used in the nation of Israel. In fact, part of my devotions this last week, I'm going through Isaiah again, and I want to read this. It's in Isaiah chapter 5. Okay, Isaiah is a prophet in the southern kingdom, prophesying about what God is going to do in the northern kingdom, judging them, but warning the southern kingdom that what God is doing in the north, if you don't turn around, he'll do it to you. So in the 5th chapter, we hear these words. Isaiah writes this, "Let me sing of my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard." My beloved had a vineyard, and this is God speaking of the vineyard he planted, on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewn out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, and it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more is there for me? What more is there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. And it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. The briars and the thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, and are a pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed for righteousness, and behold, an outcry. Jesus took this same concept when he taught the parable of the vineyard. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a hedge around it, and he dug the wine press, and he did everything needed for the vineyard, and he went away. And when the time came, he sent a servant saying, give me the fruit, my portion of the fruit of the vineyard. Do you remember what happened in the parable? They took the servant, took one, beat him and threw him out, took another, killed him and threw him out. Over and over, God sent a servant to the vineyard saying, all I want is what is due me. I gave you this vineyard, give me the fruit of it. All they were producing is a wild grape, not the grape God planted there. So finally God said, they've killed all my servants. Now I'm going to send my son because they will respect him. Do you remember what the parable said? They saw the son coming and say, this is the heir. If we kill him, the vineyard is ours. And that's what they did to Jesus. Jesus was the final prophet that God sent to the nation of Israel to say, give me of my fruit for the reason I planted you where I did. Give me the righteousness that was given to you to give back. And they would not. The wild grape was of their own evil and nature of heart. God was now, and what Jesus is saying, he's judging the vineyard. So do you have this imagery in mind when you hear the word the vineyard when it comes to the Jewish nation? Jesus is now saying he's broadened it and given it the greater teaching that they've never fully understood. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Israel thought that's what they were. God had planted a nation and they lived in the vineyard. They saw the land as the vineyard, not themselves. Jesus is saying, you've missed the point. I am the true vine. I am the one that God planted in this land now because you chose not to be the people. And my Father is the vine dresser. Condemning words for some, and yet freedom for others. So he goes on to say, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the words that I have spoken to you. Excuse me, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus wants them to take this imagery, and he wants you and me to take this imagery now to the most personal concept and the personal level you can imagine. The first thing he says is, now my Father's the vine dresser. Here's the reality. We're not speaking of people who are outside the church. Jesus is talking to the 11. Judas is already gone, so these are believers. And not only is he talking to them, but he's talking to us. And he says there's two types of branches on the vine. Those who are producing fruit, and those who are not. Okay? Those who are not, he's very clear here. He will cut the branch off and throw it away. Paul builds on this same imagery for us to understand who we are as a church in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in chapter 11, I should have looked up the particular reference. I'll find it for you later. But if you're interested, I'll show it to you. Paul says, don't you get it? God planted a vineyard, and that was Israel. But they chose not to be the people God created them to be. So now Jesus has been planted as the true vine. And he has cut off Israel as a nation. They weren't producing the fruit God had given them the ability to do. They've been cut off and set aside. And he's not using now the imagery of a vineyard, but he calls us now a fig tree. Same imagery. And he says, you are now a wild branch grafted in. Are you not thankful for that? God says, we are a wild branch. And because of the work of Christ with Israel, now they've been removed and we've been grafted into this vine. But Paul says, take warning. If God did that to his own people because of their disobedience, don't think for a moment that he won't do it to you, both as a corporate response and individually. So those who choose not to produce fruit by whatever reasons, and as we were talking in our Bible study, I tried to help them, well, what does that mean? Do you remember the parable of the seed that was cast out? Some of the seed that was cast out on a Sunday morning or whatever Bible study, it was cast out, but it was cast onto the path. And before it ever had a chance to go into the ears of the hearer, Satan went by and snatched it up. The birds of the air just came down and took it. I don't know, but be perhaps here today, your heart and your life is so distracting that no matter what I say, the word never has a chance to get beyond your ears into your heart, and Satan snatches it up. But there are some of you as well that could just as easily let the word of God go into your life, but it falls on the shallow ground. And the seed will go in and you give God amen and thank you for that. But there's really no acceptance of it any deeper than that. So as it begins to rise, the sun scorches it with the heat. There's no root to draw the water needed to sustain that life. And so it lasts just a short time, and it was really as worthless as if it was snatched away by the birds. Maybe there's some of you that life has just finally gotten so hard that even though it had good roots, it became so enamored with the things of this world, the thorns and the thistles. You're allowing what you believed of God that's not coming true to choke out the life God really had for you. And you missed it. So at least those last two are ideas of those who have come to faith but have not allowed it to produce fruit. Fruit in your life that will make the change not only in your own life but in the life of other people. Well, what is this fruit? There's several passages, but I want to just give you one that's very common. It's very Paul wrote this for us in the book of Galatians, the 5th chapter. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And that's not a complete list, but it is a good list. And the question you begin to ask yourself, since God has come into my life, and I claim and I call myself a Christian, the longer it's been, do I see these things growing and maturing in me? Is there fruit? You see, the end result is Jesus is talking. Now that you're a part of the church, now that you're engrafted in Jesus, you have one goal, one purpose in life, to produce fruit. And that fruit has an intention for what? Other people, to be nourished and cared for. This takes us back to what we've been talking about the last few weeks, talking about what does it mean to abide in His Word and to obey His commandments and to love Jesus. You can't help but do those things in the life of other people. First in the household of God, but once you begin and become so comfortable with doing it with these people, you can't help but doing that with other people. I saw that yesterday when we had this gathering, this celebration of light for Arlene. And you know, Arlene and Les have been a part of this church for many years, but their children, the grandchildren, hadn't been, not to that degree, and yet many of you were here loving them, helping them, meeting their needs. And that's just one example of what it means to take this life that Christ has given us and live it, producing fruit because it's benefiting someone else. Remember what I talked about? What does it mean to be joyful, to have joy in your heart? The end result of joy is that you are more worried in this life about someone else than what's going on in your life and in your heart. And I get it. There are some things going on in your life and in your heart that are not easy. But if there's one thing that the book of Acts teaches us, is that if we take what God has given us and give it to the world, those things going on in our life means we've given them to Him, and He meets those needs to His glory. And for His service, not always the way we think. To abide in Him means that it's the Greek word meno. It means to remain. It means to remain. It's more than just showing up here on a Sunday morning. It means that our lives are governed by God in so many ways. The places we go, be honest with yourself. And I'm not here to judge you. Please don't hear this. But think about this. The places do you go? Christ was here in the flesh. Would you have taken Him there? Things that you listened to, watched. Would you have taken Christ there? Or would you be like me sometimes? I'll be back. I'm curious. I'll be back. But I know you won't like this. My children used to do that to me. My children would tell me, Dad, you would love this movie except for this. The language or the nudity or whatever. But it's a great story. And that's so deeply ingrained in us. I get it. Been there. Sometimes still do it if I'm not careful, finding myself heading down that path. But I've also noticed that through the years, the more I read the Bible, teach the Bible, hear what God's heart in life is, I'm so much less drawn to those things. They just don't impress me anymore. They lose their vigor in my life. But look what he says. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word. You're already clean. You've been a part of the church. You've been a part. You've been baptized. You come to the table. You're already clean. But that's not the end in itself, Jesus is saying. It can't be enough. You know, from the first day that I really chose to step into ministry, go to school, one thought has totally boggled my mind. Why would Jesus, after all that he said, all that he's done for me, why would he have to tell me, do this in remembrance of me? How could I forget? But the reality is, as I continue to teach the scriptures and learn myself, is that we do forget. We become self-sufficient. After a while, it's like, yeah, I'm a Christian. Here, I've got a card or whatever. We don't find ourselves daily, maybe even hourly, needing him, resting upon him for everything. I've asked you before, when you get together, you have a meal, privately or family, do you pray for that meal? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this bread that you've given to us. But what about when you go get a tank of gas? Do you thank the Lord for that tank of gas? Because he's the one that gave you the ability to make the money for that. Or if you're not working and you get it some other way, he still made that provision for you. What about the clothes you buy? Why is it food that nourishes our body? Martin Luther says, when we pray that prayer, give us this day our daily bread, it's not speaking about the food alone. It's literally everything in our life that God has made provision to carry us on and through. But we've limited it down to, I'm good, I've said this prayer. That's why Martin Luther would encourage us that when we rise in the morning, not only to make the cross, that we have the thought of God in our minds, but we'd say, Lord, thank you for that night of rest. You enabled me to get the rest I needed so that as you chose to allow me to awake this morning, I might serve you and worship you. He would have other prayers throughout the day, and that night he said, Lord, I lay down. Thank you for the opportunity of serving you this day. If it is of your will, I pray for the night of rest I need so that I might serve you again tomorrow. But if not, I'm ready to come home. He became one of those men and women who allowed God to so encompass their life. And he lived a life like you and I. So much so. He was passionate about what he did. And yes, he was allowed to do it in the writing and the translating of scriptures, but we all have great passions. We all have great gifts. Sherry came yesterday with her aunt and one of her cousins, and they sang as a trio in the garden for us. And Sherry was just so blessed because her aunt is 92 and still sings. Why should we be, you know, surprised by that? She has a passion for the Lord. And she wants to continue to use it as long as the Lord shall give her strength to do it. Abide in me. And Jesus says to abide in me means you need to abide in me in that spiritual sense. We need to know that where we are is where he is. And where he is, he wants us to be. But he also says, abide in my word. And there's a point behind that. And it's our second point here. The second thing is he says, ask of me. Look at verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove that you are my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, and now catch why, that my joy may be in you and that your joy is full. Let me ask you this. Is your joy full? When you take your life where it is right now, wife, husband, children, parents, work, do you find yourself primarily in a joyful place? Or not? He says, abide in me and in my word. And then he throws this, ask whatever you need. You ever thought about that? Boy, I need some things. Is that what he's really saying? Because every time Jesus says to ask, he usually qualifies it, but we miss the point. What is it that we're called to ask of Jesus? The end result, and I'll give you a clue here, the end result of anything we ask of Jesus is that the Father would be what? Glorified. So ask yourself this, when you pray, whatever it is, I'm not here to judge your prayers. When you pray, is your end result, your goal, that the Father would be glorified? I remember that earlier on, it's like, Lord, if I got more money, boy, shit, could I glorify you? I could give more to church. I could meet more needs. I mean, who was I really trying to glorify? My own wallet. Now, if the Lord had given me more at any time, that is of his will and his choice. But he says, if you abide in me and in my word, why does he keep throwing this word in? If you abide in me and in my word, what's so important about the word? The important thing is that I've learned over the years, the one thing that was hard for me, and it's probably I'm still on a learning curve, ask my wife, is that to love my wife the way she needs me to love her. We went to a pastor's and wife retreat many years ago. And what was being taught is Gary Smalley's five love languages. We did this in our marriage class when we looked at did the marriage class downstairs. We did this. Defined the five love languages and then give to each of the spouses two columns of five. And so I had to write my five love languages. Based on the five, I wrote what my number one was, number two, three, four, and five. And then by my knowledge, I had to write down Cheryl's one, two, three, four, and five. And when we're all done, we had to swap papers. Do you know what I learned? I was loving her backwards. What I had for number one, what I believed was her number one love language, she had at the bottom. Now, is that not an eye-opener? She needs to change. Because it becomes so much easier for me, right? Or have I missed the point? Over the years, I'm beginning to learn what meets her needs to demonstrate love. She has to define that for me. And that's a big thing that has to happen in every relationship. One spouse must help teach the other what it means to love them. Not selfishly, but what the needs of that love are. Because the two are incompatible. Just because you got married doesn't make everything natural. It's a lifelong commitment of learning and loving. Well, the same thing happens in the scriptures. What does it mean to love God? I guarantee you, I can create a list of what it means to me to love God, and most of those things would never be found on God's list as he gives them to me. So the more we abide in him and abide in his word, guess what we learn? What it means to love him. He shows us what it means. And then he says, when you get that, guess what? You won't help but ask the things that will glorify me, and I have no greater joy than to give you those things. In Matthew, Jesus says, how many of you, if your son asks for a fish, you'll give him a snake? And he's got another parallel, and he says, if you who are evil know how to give good things to your own gift, to your own children, how much more does the Father, who is not evil, know how to give the things to you? And what's the thing he finishes with? He gives you the gift that you all need. At the end and the answer of every single prayer you can ask, he gives you it. And it is the gift in the presence of the Holy Spirit to deal with the reality of the life the Lord has unfolded for you. You know, prayer more times moves us more than God. It brings us into submission to the God of the universe who is unfolding his plan of glory reaching the hearts and lives of people beyond you so that they too may one day stand in his presence. You get the phone call. It's cancer. What do? Lord, deal with it. Heal it. But what if through that cancer, he's either bringing somebody to their knees or he's going to be using that to other people's lives? When I first came to the LB, we had a little boy, 4 years old. He was diagnosed with Joseph, neuroblastoma, something like that, a cancer that was going to take his life. And I mean, there were people praying around the world. Some of you know the grandson, John Blixstad, Paul Blixstad. You know, he was out here. He helped plant a lot of the churches out here. His grandson had this. I mean, there wasn't a church in the LB that wasn't praying for this little boy, both in America and abroad. And yet two or three years down the road, when he was three or four or five, he died. So did the Lord not answer the prayers? No, he answered so many prayers. The faith of that little boy, the lives that were transformed by people who just sought the will of God, they still talk about it to this day. Seeing the hand of God working through the life and the illness of a little boy who had trust in God from the nth degree. He was ready to go home whenever the Lord wanted to take him. But mom and dad cried in prayer. Grandma and grandpas did the same thing. And yet their end result is, Lord, thy will be done. What about those heart conditions? The bankruptcies, all those things that are coming on, and most of them we could probably very easily turn around and point back at us because of the life we've done. Yet God will use any and every situation for what? For his glory. If you're a child of his, what fears do we have of this world and this life? The sooner we understand it and grab hold of what salvation means, our goal and our passion should be to go home. Waiting for him to take us by whatever means, but that should be our goal in life. But until that time, we are to love him and to worship him and serve him in the life we have here and the people around us. He says, ask of me, and guess what? You'll get it. But ask what? Those things that gives my Father glory. And that ties into this last one. Jesus says, love as I have loved. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friend. Think about this. Jesus is not asking you to lay down your life like he did. Nobody can fulfill that role. Nobody can do what he did on the cross. But he's saying, love as I have loved. Go back and read the gospel passages. Jesus had one goal and one passion, whether he was discipling the disciples or challenging the Pharisees, the scribes, and the teachers of the law. He had one goal and one passion in all of them, to reveal the Father and the Father's love. We have this idea of loving people today. How do we love people? We let them be who they are and live how they want to live, right? Let's just be honest for a minute. We're all here not to judge anybody. Is it really loving to let people live the way they want to live today? Why? Because if we believe the scriptures, we understand the nature of their heart. And their heart is selfish. Their heart is self-centered. And we know they have passions and desires, but where's the end of those? Judgment. That's why Christ came and died on the cross. That's why he talks about in the Old Testament, I'm going to take out that heart of stone, that thing we tell people to go deep within yourself, find yourself, and go do what you want to do. The Bible says that's a heart of stone in relationship to God. He can't get into it. There's no access. So Jeremiah 31 says, God has chosen to die on the cross through Christ, and that he's taken out this heart of stone that he can't do anything with and put in a heart of flesh. A heart that now can beat for his glory. And so when we talk about live the life that you want to live now, it's a life that's governed and guided by God now. And that things, those things that will bring him glory, not us. we get and understand why there's such a swing and such a move for people today. We just want them to be happy. But if you understand the scriptures, and if they don't know Christ, happiness is eternity without God. And if you know the answer, is that truly happy? No. In Isaiah, the book is 66 chapters long, just like the Bible. 39 chapters speak of the Old Testament Israel. 27 chapters talk about the resurrector and the resurrection to come. It's almost a mini Bible. But those last four chapters, 36 to 39, those chapters entitled the Day of Recompense. Anybody know what recompense means? Recompense means you're going to get what you deserve. And God is, this is simple, and I'm going to close with this. Here's what God says. Based on what you know of me now and what I have said of you, here's down to the core. If you want eternity with me, I have made full provisions for you. Recompenses, you will get what you want. But if you want eternity without me, you will receive that also. Problem is you have really no idea what that means because you don't accept what the scriptures say about you. You see, we were literally born into a life of hell. For some of us, this is all the hell we'll ever have to experience. But for some, they have no idea. This is all the heaven they'll ever get close to. And it's all based on that one concept. Do you believe and accept Christ for who he is and why he came? He says, if so, abide in me. You're not going to make it through this life without doing that. There's too much of a chance of you getting deceived and deviated and off a path. Abide in me. And when you do that, you'll be able to come to me and ask. And you'll be asking things that the Father will say, yes, yes, yes. And you will be loving as I loved you, not sacrificially dying on the cross, but living for my Father's glory. You will see people and you will see their need greater than yours. Anything that you think you ever thought you needed, it's multiplied tenfold in someone else's life. And you meet that need. We looked at that just a little bit yesterday in Arlene's life. She saw those needs and loved to meet them. And God blessed her with such a life that she could do that. I'm pretty sure most of you only know a few of those little stories. But they're glorifying to God. The more you get closer and hear the life she lived. All right, so what does that mean for you and me? The intent of the text is not to be any more heavier than your spirit needs to be. It should be refreshing. It should be a calling to that relationship. Jesus says, I am the vine. I am the one that all the power and the glory and the feeding for the fruit comes through. The only way it's going to happen is for you to remain in me. You were an olive or a wild branch. I have grafted you in. I don't treat you and acknowledge you any different than I did the original branch. But now that you're here, produce fruit. Produce fruit by asking the Father for the things that are needed that will glorify him, and that will result in you loving others as I have loved you. So you know where you're at with that. Perhaps, and I would pray that maybe today you've learned a little bit more about what it means to abide in Christ, and you want to bring that a little bit closer to you. I'll pray that that might be true. Perhaps you're finding yourself exactly where the Lord has had you and wants you, and we give him praise for that today. We'll praise him for that as I pray. Maybe you've never even considered this and you need to know more. I'll pray that the Spirit would give you that opportunity as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for Jesus' passion to teach his disciples. Something that they knew when it meant to be that he is the true vine. for us to understand that the vineyard was taken away from Israel and now given to the church. We have been grafted into that new vine. And I don't believe there's a single person here that would ever want to consider what it would mean that you would cut them off because we choose to not produce fruit. I pray, Father, that for each of us, that we are more of the fruit that is bearing, but we need the pruning, and we all need that. We all need to have that stuff washed away in our life that continues to hinder your glory and would limit what we do. And that is a continual lifelong process, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the gathering every day or every week to come together and not only hear your word, but to come to the table for that continual washing off. Father, again, only you and the spirit of each person sitting here knows what relationship you have. Father, if there's someone here that has never really accepted that relationship, maybe they've never even understood the idea that you have grafted them in. I pray that you would just affirm that in each of their lives. For those who believe and accept that they are Christians, but to really remain in you and remain in your word, that's not been a part of their walk and their call, may you give them a passion for that today, because in our own flesh, we fight against it. And then I know by talking with so many and visiting, Father, that there are so many here as well that just love that relationship that you have with us and we with you. Finding time in the hearing and the teaching of your word is a great joy throughout the week. So we thank you for that. But for where each of us sit today, we only go forward by your grace and by your mercy and by the gift of the Spirit. So I pray that we would all be submissive to that. Lead and guide us to your glory, we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.